Thank you very much, Ricky. In a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. First off is, in your service sheets, there'll be an outline of the sermon. Obviously, if that's used to you, then feel free to use it. If not, feel free to ignore it. We have, at the end of our sermon, an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been reflected upon this morning. So I mention that now so you know that it's coming up, so you could be thinking of what questions or comments you might have. We normally get through about three, if all's going well, and I don't talk quite so much, which I never do. So that's question time, and that'll be coming up at the end. And then most important, let's first ask God to help us to understand his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who makes himself known, and that you reveal yourself through your word. And as we read it and reflect on it, we can know what you are like, what you have done, and how you relate to your people. And particularly as we think in terms of the suffering of your people at the hands of the world, we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to entrust our souls to you, our faithful Creator, while doing good. Amen. Suffering is strange. Well, at least our society thinks so. Society thinks of suffering as something that should not happen to us. Yet it does. And so the people in our society do almost everything within their power to avoid suffering. To the extent that if life gets too difficult, they simply change their situation so life becomes easy again. For example, if marriage is hard, they'll simply walk away. If work is not everything we hoped for, then leave it. And then there's this optimism that one day every disease that has the potential to kill us will eventually be beaten. Society thinks suffering is misplaced in this world, and their aim is, as far as is possible, that any sort of hardship is to be eradicated from life. But while thinking this, there's also a serious inconsistency going on behind the scenes. Because the consensus is the driving force of life comes from evolution, of which, at the centre of it, is suffering. The animals that are our ancestors have been divided up into those that can survive and those that suffer. Those that are weak suffer and die, while those that survive pass on their preferable genes. All of a sudden, suffering isn't strange. In fact, suffering is at the core of how we have become who we are. So, which one is it? Is suffering something that's misplaced in this world? Or is suffering crucial to our development and progression? Well, can we shed any light upon the discussion as Christians? The confusion for our society is an expectation that we should live in a world where suffering is absent, and yet suffering is very much present. To bring some clarity to this conversation, we have to go back to when the world was first created. Back in Genesis 1, we read of how at creation God speaks, and each time God speaks, whatever he says happens. And so, let there be light. And there was light. And each time God creates, he then evaluates that specific element of creation. And he says, each time, it is good. Once God has completed his creation, God makes a final evaluation, which he says creation is very good. And Adam and Eve were free to eat from any tree, including the tree of life. So we see that when God first created the world, all was well, and suffering was not part of creation. But suffering is tied up with the fall. Next time God speaks, now bear in mind, every time God speaks and God said, let there be, and there was. Next time God speaks, he says this: if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And if we have in the back of our minds, every time God speaks, what he says will happen. And so when Adam and Eve eat of the tree, the next question is, will what God says happen? At which point suffering becomes part of creation. And suffering is this. Suffering is living in the world that God created, but because of the fall, his world has been de-created. It's the result of the creature calling the creator a liar, bringing the truth of his word into question. And so as we suffer from mild things like aches and pains, it points to the fact that our bodies are finite and will one day give in. Illness reminds us that life will not last forever. The world is frustrated, the ground is cursed, and cataclysmic events occur. If there isn't enough rain, crops fail. When there is too much sun, the ground dries out, and the gardener is ever frustrated by pests and disease. Then there is the fact that humanity cannot get on. We're hostile to one another. We can see this at every level. We can see it at the international level through wars. We can go right down to the arguments with our neighbours over a tree that's blocking the sun. Then there is the hostility at the family level, seen in divorce and estrangement from family members. Ultimately, all suffering goes back to the fall. Because humanity has rebelled against God. We die, we suffer illness, the ground is cursed, and we cannot live together. It is God's punishment on a rebellious people. But it's important that we clarify. It does not mean there's a direct correlation between a specific suffering caused by a specific sin. But rather, we can say generally we suffer because we live in a fallen world. So in that sense, it's no wonder that our society believes suffering is misplaced in this world. Because that much they have right. But where they are wrong is where they place the solution. If we work together, if we raise enough money, if we unite as one, We can bring world peace. We can beat cancer. We can bring an end to the suffering in the world. But notice that this solution has overlooked the primary problem, which is the creature has called the creator a liar. The one who gives us life, the one who sustains our life, the one who brings blessing and curses according to his benevolent nature has been stolen from. So as humanity are scurrying around, busy solving the world's problems, they are on a perpetual mission of failure because they've misunderstood the problem. Well, in verse 12 of Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, Peter says this: Beloved, do not be surprised as the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter is talking about suffering. It's a suffering that's specific to the Christian, but it's suffering nevertheless. And he says, do not see it as strange. The specific suffering that Peter's talking about is being insulted for the name of Christ. It's when people shake their fist either at God, or more precisely, at God's representative. And that is not strange. It's the default position of humanity, and it has been since the fall. Adam and Eve called God a liar. The people of Israel, when the prophets came, some they beat and some they killed. And when Jesus himself came, they killed him because they wanted the inheritance for themselves. The people of this world treat God's representatives in the same way they treated Jesus, the same way they treated the prophets, and the same way they treated God himself. And so in that sense, it isn't strange. Kind of brings to mind one of the woes of Jesus. In Luke 6, verse 26, he says this: Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It seems like if the world has a low opinion of us, we're doing something right. But of course, a low opinion has to be for the right reason. I mean, I could spend my day walking through Bradford upsetting people for all sorts of reasons. But Peter makes here a distinction. It's about suffering for being a Christian, not for being a troublemaker. And so discernment is necessary. Peter is not talking about suffering for doing wrong, but suffering as a Christian. However, having said all this, there's something a little bit more complex than simply this suffering is due to being a Christian. See, in verse 12, notice a few things. The suffering is introduced as the fiery trial. And it's talked of as being a test when it comes upon you to test you. Then in verse 17, it describes the suffering as judgment. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is a bit of a puzzle. our minds, no doubt, are flooded with doctrine and texts that fly counter to the idea that the Christian will be judged. We have the doctrine of penal substitution, which suggests the penalty has been taken, so there's no penalty to pay. We have the likes of Romans, there is now no condemnation. Once again, no condemnation, therefore no need for judgment. Then the idea we're justified before God, standing right before him, yet again, how does judgment fit into that? Well, let's break this down. We see in today's passage that the people are suffering not because they're doing anything wrong, but precisely because they are living as Christians. Yet at the same time, this suffering is playing a part in God's eschatological judgment, of which all people are part of, and it begins with God's own people. Notice as well that the suffering does not betray the fact that the sufferer is culpable, they're not guilty. It's precisely the opposite. The sufferer is innocent. In fact, it is this suffering that actually brings glory to God. So this judgment is not in the context of punishment and penalty, but rather it's a judgment of discernment and distinguishing. When God judges his own people, he distinguishes between those who are truly Christ's and those who are not. Those who profess Christ will suffer. And those who do not give in to sin when they suffer at the hands of society will show themselves to be those who are truly in Christ. And so, given the specific type of suffering that we've been considering throughout the whole of the series of 1 Peter, the question is, where should we place it in our thinking? Or we can say, the chances are we will suffer. It isn't strange, it's not that something's happening and it's out of God's control. It's something that began at the fall. It's something that we can read of the prophets persevering. It's something that Jesus himself experienced, and he had a resolve that he would obey and commit himself to suffering. The suffering is the world's judgment on God's people. And the suffering is an insult from the world because we affiliate ourselves with God. Because we are his representative, they will persecute us. And we need to reorientate how we think about this. Because ultimately, the world's judgment is irrelevant. Particularly when you compare that with the judgment of the Creator, the one who judges the living and the dead, as we saw earlier on in 1 Peter. The world's judgment comes from those who worship idols. And their evaluation of us is about as threatening as the idols they worship themselves, who we need not fear. All this means their judgment is nothing to worry about. In contrast, our awareness and our thought is to be in the judgment of God. That is to say, we're to understand that God uses the persecution that comes from the world as a testing of his people. The question then is, will we stand for Christ or will we give in to disobedience? given everything we've said both today and in the context of the whole series, it makes much more sense to put our confidence in our Creator than worry and fear the judgment of the world. After all, God is the supreme magistrate who has the credentials to judge his creation. His judgment will cause the judgment of the world to pale into insignificance. And it is in our Creator that we are to put our confidence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through your Son, you have brought us into a relationship with you. And that we can now put our trust in you, our Creator, who is the benevolent Creator, from the very beginning has given us life, provided us with the world to live in, and sustains our life, and provides us with everything we need to live. But not only this, your plan and purpose is to recreate the fallen world, bring an end to our hostility towards you. We pray, as we live and continue to live in this fallen world, we would follow the same resolve of Christ, that we would commit to obey you, despite the suffering it may lead to. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be an opportunity for questions. That has now arrived. I know some of you, obviously this is an isolated sermon, so you'll have heard this not in the context of the rest of what we've been saying. We've very much been building up to this as we've been working through 1 Peter. So if you're kind of thinking, hang on a bit, you know, I might expect to hear more about this, that and the other, it's probably because we've been, as I say, working our way through 1 Peter. This is where we find ourselves this morning. But feel free to ask any questions, make any comments. It might be about something we've not mentioned, or it might be further clarity on anything that we've spoken about this morning. I would say as well, as we take part in the Lord's Supper in a minute, we're going to continue to think about some of the implications of what we've been thinking about this morning in light of the Lord's Supper as well. So, questions, comments, thoughts? Simon.
Can you go over verse 17 again, of what you said, especially, and also what's eschatological meaning?
Okay.
And how does that tie you to, how does what you said tie you to Mark 12 as well?
Cool. Okay. So verse 17 says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So, as we read through this, from one perspective, it feels like he suddenly changes subject. So he starts off by talking about suffering, but then all of a sudden that suffering is no longer talking about suffering, he's now talking about judgment. And so an obvious question is, how does the suffering of the first part of the passage relate to the judgment of the second part of the passage? And what's going on here? Well, but what's helpful is in verse 12, he begins, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So actually, we've already got a clue there at the start that he is actually talking about a judgment, a testing, a distinguishing that's going to be going on. Now, on the surface of things, this is what's going on. We are not to worry when we suffer, because we're affiliated with Christ. so we're insulted because we're a Christian. And what is quite complex about this is obviously that is the fallen world, the rebellious world, and it is them being hostile towards us because we relate to God. And you kind of think, well, what part has God got to play of that? You know, can he make use of that? And, you know, I guess if you think in terms of God works for the good of those, God works for all things for the good of those who love him, then their assumption is, yes, of course he can make good of that. What Peter does is he teases out and says precisely how he makes good of it. And it's actually all that he's been saying through the rest of the letter. So as we are insulted, we've got an option. The option is, do we think, sat this, I'm just going to get involved in whatever society is getting involved in, I'm just going to go along with society because the insults will stop? Or are we going to say, that hurt, that wasn't pleasant, but I will, I'm convinced, and my resolve is the same as Jesus's. That's what Peter talks about earlier, to have the same resolve as Jesus. I will continue to obey despite the insults, despite the suffering. That's where the distinguishing is happening. That's where the judgment is taking place. So how does God know, or how does God test us? If we remain obedient despite the suffering, we are proven to be true to Christ. Now, as I said a moment ago, that's nothing new to the letter of 1 Peter. We see that in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3. You know, that it's a recurring theme that's been running through 1 Peter. Eschatological judgments. Eschatological just means last days. So the final judgment, if you like. If you're a visitor, you might be thinking, why are you using eschatological? Well, we're trying to get familiar with the terms so that when we come across them, we won't be surprised by them. Now, I've definitely got 2 points. It was the third one. You can't have 3 questions. You said that. I said 3 questions, not from one person.
I'm just getting Ricky's
knowledge. Yes.
Does it relate to Mark 12?
Oh, yes, Mark 12. Yes, so Mark 12, So we do this every week where we say, okay, let's have a passage that relates to what we're talking about. I was a bit stuck to think, well, what have I mentioned that this relates to? Basically, I only really used Mark 12 because it was this example of, throughout history, humanity's default position is to rebel against God. So, obviously, God is the tenant, is the vineyard owner, and he sends his prophets, and the prophets have been beaten or killed. He sends his son, he has been killed, and then we are in that line in as far as, you know, we are now God's representatives, and we will be insulted. That's just that train of thought, really. It was a fleeting thought, a bit of more of a context part. Okay, before Simon gets in anymore, has anyone else got a question or comment? Yes, Lorna. Okay.
And I'm struggling with if the righteous is scarcely saved, what tense is implying there, or what the reference is, why that reference?
Yes. So we've got here verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So what are we to make of if the righteous is scarcely saved? Interestingly, the commentator I was using, she used difficult. So if it is difficult to save the righteous. I can't quite, you know, if you've ever read a commentary, what they do is they give you 12 options. It could be this, could be this, could be that, could be that, and then they finally land on one. And if you're clever, you could work out. But they sometimes they give you 12 options and land on one. Sometimes they do sort of this pyramid thing and give you six options, land on one, then give you another six options. And it's never easy to know where the place you're going to land is. So, from what I can remember, I don't know. I can't remember whether this is just one of the options or the final option that she landed on. But given the context of the passage, I guess we're thinking in terms of let me give you a few options. I'm not going to land on any of them. One option is the difficulty could be the extent that God had to go to save us. So is it difficult to save the righteous? Well, of course, for God, it's not difficult in as far as it was not hard for him to do. But it is difficult in the sense that, you know, what did it involve? Well, he had to send his one and only son, the second person of the Trinity, who would take on human form and then would willingly obey and submit and die on the cross. So I guess from that point of view, it's the extent at which what was involved. I think I might just leave it there. If I say anything else, I'll probably just become unhelpful. So I think that's the sort of realm that we're thinking in. I might have another look at that though. Oh, hang on, some troublemakers at the back. Ricky. Yes, there's some very good strengths to that position. So just for the recording, and maybe if you didn't hear Ricky. So the nice thing about this one is in keeping with the theme. So the theme is you will suffer because you're a Christian. That will be difficult. So if the righteous will be saved, but it will involve their suffering and their remaining obedience, then given that context, what hope is there for the ungodly and the sinner? Nice. Yeah, nice one.